Colossians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you might have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant.
Good evening. Well, the pressure's on, isn't it? As we head back into lockdown, that is. Be it the pressure of a workplace ramping up to deal with coronavirus, or the pressure of not knowing if your workplace is going to be there to go back to. It could be the pressure on our mental health as we think about isolating again, or pressure on our physical health, which is the reason for this thing in the first place. Well, the good news is, the pressure cooker of life is not something unique to us. It's the situation the Bible was written into as well. And so over the next few Sundays, we're going to be looking through the book of Colossians together. We'll take time to study the details, consider the claims, and weigh the impact of this book's application into our lives. But before we do so, I'd love to take a few minutes to provide some context on the situation in Colossae in which Paul was writing. So if you look with me at verses 1 and 2, you'll see that it's the Apostle Paul writing this letter, with his faithful son in the faith, Timothy, still alongside him at this point. And from this and other sources available from the time, it's a fair assumption this was written whilst Paul was in prison. We learn from verse 7 and 8 that a man called Epaphras has come to visit Paul and has told him of the growing church in Colossae. Now, Epaphras was converted by Paul on one of his former missionary journeys. So what does this mean for our letter? Well, despite the fact that Paul has never actually been to or met the church in Colossae that he's writing to, he knows the man that took them the gospel. And he's confident that the gospel they believe is the true gospel that he himself has been sharing across the world. And Paul's delighted about this. And this whole book is written in quite a positive tone, especially compared to some of the others he's written in the New Testament. And so Paul starts his letter with a very encouraging prayer of thanks. Look with me at verses 3 to 8. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, as the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Now, Paul's thankful to have been encouraged by news of the Colossian church. Remember, he's in prison, and he's given up the life he had as a Jewish leader, and now he sits in chains for Jesus. It would be very easy for him to be a downcast and despairing figure. But he knows the gospel is much greater than just him, and the power's coming from outside of himself. And so as he hears of the growth of this church, despite his own chains, it causes him to rejoice and give thanks to the Father. Look at those verses we've just read. He's rejoicing because he knows these are true, productive believers. How does he know this? Well, this is shown by their love for one another, the fruit that is being borne out in their daily lives as they stand up for Christ, the object of the true message they've heard. The gospel is growing them in number, also as individuals and together as a community. Paul can see the power and the progress of the gospel, the one that he's in chains for. But despite Paul's genuine positivity, there's a problem that the Colossian church is facing. And Paul has written this letter to try and combat it. The problem is the Colossians are at risk of being tricked into thinking that this fantastic gospel they now believe isn't enough to be a serious Christian. So the Colossians have the foundations of a strong faith and are doing well, but are facing pressures from the outside. Sound familiar? These pressures, as we'll see, are revealed more fully in chapter 2. But the essence of it is this. As with any bustling city with a fledgling church, there are multiple angles of attack or pressure on the gospel of Jesus. On one side, there are the pagan practices of the people around, with super spiritual festivals, much made of powers and spiritual people. And on the other hand, we have a Jewish influence, those who don't believe Jesus was the Messiah and make much of rules and traditions. And remember, the Colossians' story of conversion is similar to ours, turning away from an old way of living to a new one. And so this will mean many of their families won't agree with them, some will have lost their jobs, and day to day, the things they see around them are reminders of their old life, and they will understandably influence their decisions and leanings. And if you're a Christian yourself this evening, think about the things you used to rely on before you heard the good news of the gospel, or the things we lean towards when the pressure is on or for comfort. Perhaps for us it's less along the lines of pagan rituals and Jewish tradition, but it might be more like jobs or wealth, the pension, family support, the respect of people we know. And so imagine this formerly Jewish Christian in Colossae. They've grown up with so much importance in law and tradition. Then they hear the great freeing news of Christ and rejoice in it. Yet as we all do, when the pressure is on and they feel the squeeze, they're having a bad day in the office, their default setting can be to return to what they knew. As we continue through the book, we'll learn more about the false teachers, who are using their surroundings to deceive the Colossians into thinking they need these traditions to be a proper worshipper. And so that's the situation Paul is writing into. A very encouraging group of believers who are facing pressures from the outside to grow into proper Christians through things that are not Christ. And so it makes sense in verses 9 to 12 that his prayer is for the Colossian church to become even more of the people they already are. Notice the parallel between verses 6 and 10. First, giving thanks for the fruit that is being borne out in their lives, and then praying that it would continue to do so. Do you see the logical flow here too? Verse 9 is the beginning with a prayer for knowledge, which then leads in verse 10 to the action, while still growing in knowledge. Know Jesus better, to serve Jesus better, and in doing so, you will know Jesus better. I wonder if sometimes we forget this sort of continual progress side of the gospel message. Perhaps we know our status with Christ, and then we sort of rest on our laurels a bit, rather than focusing in Christ on the day-to-day, always striving to know him more, serve him more fully. Well, hopefully, as we look through this book, our hearts will be focused on the wonder of Christ. We'll see him more clearly and have our lives refocused and resharpened in our service of him. And so, in his introduction, Paul, he's set our sights firmly on Jesus. And as he finishes his prayer and moves into the bulk of the letter to the Colossian church, he doesn't move away from this theme. In fact, Paul is about to point to Christ to push back at the pressures facing these believers. Now, being nudged off course can have serious consequences. In 1991, 28 American servicemen died when a missile hit their barracks. Why had this one not been intercepted like so many others before? Well, because the anti-missile system's guidance clock drifted by just one-third of a second every 100 hours. This small nudge away from true led to a disaster. And the pressures facing our Colossian church are much bigger and more obvious than this. So they need to be reminded of the truth they already know in order to stand strongly for Christ. And as we've already thought about, there's a pagan pressure and a Jewish pressure. And Paul's going to use two clearly linked ideas to equip the Colossians to continue growing despite their circumstances. So firstly, to rebut the pagan claim that you need to worship other things as well as Jesus, he'll show us Christ's supremacy over all things. And then, to counter the claim they still needed to follow some of the Jewish traditions and laws, he will call on the sufficiency of Christ's death on the cross. It's a subtle distinction, as you can't really have one without the other, but the different sides of this same coin help counter the claims of these two groups. And so first off, we'll focus with Paul on the supremacy of Christ. Look down with me at verses 15 to 19. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And now this is often considered one of the most stunning paragraphs about Jesus in the New Testament. And I'm sure you can see why. Look at some of the words and phrases that Paul uses here. If anyone was unsure about the nature of Jesus, this is enough to put them straight. Image of God, firstborn, creator of all, the first, the sustainer, the leader, the firstfruits, supreme, redeemer. And like a fast train not stopping between A and B, Paul doesn't sort of stop and hesitate on one idea, but he continues on just to provide an overwhelming sense of wow. And we're left with no doubt about who's in charge, who to worship, who deserves glory. But why is he saying this to the Colossians? I mean, he's just told them how pleased he is with them, and he's convinced of their salvation and desire to live for Jesus. Does he think they don't already know this? Well, no, I think it's the opposite. They are very well aware of these awesome facts. Paul's simply reminding them of who they've chosen to serve. As the Colossian church had pagans pushing in, and as we'll see later in the book, these people were peddling the theory that maybe Jesus wasn't quite enough. Maybe you still need to worship the angels, or the sun, or the moon, or show your devotion through physical sacrifices. And so Paul is reinforcing the truth of Jesus' supremacy and completeness. So when the Colossians are tempted and deceived into thinking, maybe I do just need a little bit of that to make sure, or to add to my worship of Jesus to somehow make it more complete, then they can compare those ideas to this picture of Jesus and simply laugh. It'd be like comparing Mary Berry's baking to my weekend attempt at fairy cakes. And so Paul's reminder to them of who their Jesus is. How could anything else be deserving of worship? Jesus made the sun, the moon, the stars. So don't worship them. They're nothing compared to him. Without Jesus, well, they'd fall apart. And so anything that distracts our worship from Jesus is to be put aside and put away in the light of the truths Paul takes us to here. How could we think anything else is worthy of praise? All rulers, all powers, all authorities are subject to him. And it may be easy for us to consider the situation in Colossae something we can't really relate to, something we don't experience today. I mean, moon worshipping isn't exactly my thing. I hope it's not yours either. So I'm not sure we need to worry too much. But I think that would be missing Paul's point. We all worship things, whether we like to admit it or not. It can be shown by the things I get grumpy about or the things that can put me in a bad mood very easily. And it can be at the other end of the spectrum too. Which things bring us so much short joy we'd lay Jesus aside for them? Saying it so bluntly, you might think, well, nothing. But what is it that tempts you to miss church, miss prayer meetings, skip out on home group? Or what is it we'd rather talk about anything else other than Jesus on a Monday morning with our colleagues? What good things do we put on a pedestal next to Christ? Even when we experience the amazement and beauty of things in our lives, be it creation or sport or family time, do we remember that Jesus holds those together? Do we remember to give him the thanks and praise? How can we remember this? It's something I find very difficult myself in the day-to-day of life. And so as I've been reading this, I've simply tried to cement in my head the phrase, Christ is supreme. It's a paraphrasing of verse 18 and the whole chapter for that matter, or the whole little section. And then I try to remind myself of it at the minute as I walk to the office from my car, maybe later this week as I walk to the office from my kitchen. And I have it in my mind. Well, it means I can call it upon it when things are going well or when they aren't. So I can be reminded of the supremacy of Christ, his awesomeness, his supremacy. It reminds me not to put anything above or in front of seeing him. And I don't always remember, I don't always get it right, and I forget it until I go to bed. And it happens, but then I've made it part of my prayers at the end of the day to try and remember it again, look back on the day, and try and bring this wonderful truth to bear on my heart, my feelings, my plans. Why not try it for yourself? I mean, it can feel very weak or even pointless when every day is the same, when the world around us is completely hopeless. But even in lockdown, Christ is supreme. He is Lord and King. And we need to be reminded of these things. But worshipping other things alongside Christ, well, that wasn't the only pressure facing the Colossian church. And so to counter the second, we're going to focus with Paul on the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. Look with me at verses 20 to 23. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. And so, as we mentioned earlier, the pressure on the other side of the Colossian church was coming from the Jewish population. It was a pressure to conform to the rules and traditions that went along with being a first century Jew. And there'll be more detail on it later in the book, but for now, think of things like ritual washing, what you do or don't eat, how you treat the Sabbath. And this is a subtly different pressure to the pagan one, where the pagan pressure is more of a, you need more than Jesus. This is sort of still along the lines of, well, you still need to work to be right with God. It's the lie that Christ is not sufficient. And so the conversation in the Colossian marketplace might have sounded like this. I know you think Christ's the Messiah, but, you know, you used to do all the washing of pots and pans with us. And if that pleased God then, surely you need to keep doing those things to stay on his good side. And anyway, Jesus isn't here anymore. So you'd rather be safe than sorry, right? And so Paul's encouragement to this church is to remind them of the sufficiency of Christ. And so the once you were, but now combination of verses 21 and 22, well, they make it abundantly clear to the Colossians and to us that a complete and full change has taken place. And the great news that the Colossians have heard is rammed home at the end of verse 22, without blemish and free from accusation. And it's remembering that truth which will allow them to fight the pressure that pushes in. So they've come out of the courtroom declared completely innocent, and as they've head to the press, the questions come in about what really happened, what really went on. But there are no questions to answer. The verdict is given. Anthony Ray Hinton, wrongly convicted as a murderer, was held on death row for 28 years. And then he was finally able to show his innocence. And he walked out of that Alabama prison a free man. The world awaited him, and nobody could disqualify him. He was declared completely innocent, as we are in Christ. And so as their Jewish brother or neighbor approaches and says, "Oh, aren't you still taking part in the Sabbath rituals to make yourself clean?" they can rest assured in the complete work of Christ and reply in confidence that it has all been done. The redemptive work is absolutely complete. There is no spot or blemish on them at all. Now, I think we like rules. I mean, think back to those exam mark schemes. They give us structure, something to measure performance against. Rules and set criteria, well, they give us something to aspire to, whether they're official ones or rules that we make for ourselves in our head. But rules also condemn us to despair in the Christian life. We think we can't be good enough. I mean, we can't even be as good as other people. How could we ever be good enough for God? And so what a rule does for the Christian is to forget our position when Christ went to the cross for us. The lie is that somehow I could, or still can, get myself to God under my own steam. I can be good enough. And yet Paul is so clear here in verse 21 that before the cross, we were alienated from God, enemies, evil. And these aren't soft words. These are hard realities. And if that's new and surprising to you, then please investigate it further. Ask a Christian you know. We here at Emmanuel, well, we're running a Life Explored course, which gets to the heart of some of these claims. Just email the church office for more details. You can find details on the website. And yet, this is the people that Christ went to the cross for. Aliens, enemies, evil. And so to say that we need to follow rules is to forget that Christ made the first and only move. I provided nothing. I was reconciled by his body on the cross. All I did was be my broken, sinful self. And so when someone from the outside says that we need to be achieving a certain standard to be right with God, or when it's the thing we tell ourselves, then we need look no further than this passage and this encouragement. Christ is sufficient in every way. Adding more rules, adding any rules, tears down the victory of the cross. Perhaps you're in a situation where your spiritual life has taken a bit of a tumble during lockdown. Perhaps personal Bible reading and prayer have been squeezed out in the routine of the new normal. And maybe now you feel a sort of shame, thinking you couldn't go back to it, because you've failed already. You've become unworthy. Maybe you fear the second lockdown, fear it'll be as hard as the first in this area. I know I do. Well, tomorrow or tonight, we need to read these few verses once again. Remind ourselves of the sufficient victory of Christ. And be encouraged to keep going. If it takes you reading this passage for a week, or committing it to memory, then do that. But any time we fall off the horse, and we feel like there's no way we'd be allowed back on, we can look up to the cross and see the Lord Jesus has already reached down to bring us up to him. He did it all, so we can't undo it. And so as we finish this first part of looking through Colossians together, I hope you've enjoyed seeing Christ, seeing this truth, seeing this wonderful message, maybe for the 1,000th time, maybe for the first. Whichever it is, do try and bring it to mind this week. When things are going badly, when things are going well, and when you're feeling the pressure pushing around you. This is the truth that is as relevant and essential as it was then, as it is now. Why don't I give thanks to God for it as we close? Let's pray. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are supreme and sufficient for us today as you were for the Colossians thousands of years ago. Thank you that these truths are unchanging and eternal, so help us to rejoice in them in the days and weeks ahead, reminding us of our salvation. Amen.